have received threats. Law enforcement plans to be there in full force. In New York, Daily Miller, Fox News.
Good morning, Lake Merced Church.
Good morning.
Sorry about the technical difficulty there. That happens sometimes. How many of you guys heard about this from this past week? Okay. We have some of you in here who watch the news, some of you who don't. This was all over the news last week, this story about this guy in Gainesville who was going to burn this Quran, or a bunch of Qurans actually, and luckily this guy didn't go through with his plans yesterday. But you may have noticed, if you paid attention to the news yesterday, that a lot of other people were inspired across the country to burn Qurans as a result of this guy getting all this attention. Now, what was the motivation behind this pastor's idea to burn Qurans on September 11th? Well, here it is, and this is a quote from him. "To bring to awareness the dangers of Islam and that the Quran is leading people to hell." Okay, so this pastor, in order to bring awareness to the dangers of Islam, to bring awareness to the fact that the Quran is leading people to hell, comes up with this idea to stage an international Burn a Quran Day on the anniversary of the September 11th attacks yesterday. And this has sparked a global outcry. All over the news this past week, there were pictures of Muslims around the world joining together to burn the American flag, to destroy crosses, to burn Bibles, to chant, "Death to Christians, death to America," to attack American troops in Afghanistan and overseas. This has really caused a lot of Muslims to rise up. And there may be some that are enraged enough to plot future terrorist attacks. I mean, I pray that doesn't happen, but this has made so many people mad across the world. It's been a bad thing. It's not been a good thing. But let me ask you a question. This pastor believes that Islam is dangerous and that the Quran is leading people to hell. Is he right about that? Is he right? And to answer that question, we got to ask another question. What does the Bible say about the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ? Well, it says a few things. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Jesus says that of himself. He also says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is a very exclusive statement that Jesus makes. So that being said, does Islam and the Quran lead people to a place they don't want to go? Does it lead people to Jesus is really the question we have to ask. And the answer to that is no. It doesn't lead people to Jesus. This pastor in Florida got that right. It doesn't lead people to Jesus. But was it okay? Was it wise? Was it something he should have done when he organized an international Burn a Quran Day? Just to be clear, no, that was really dumb. That was stupid. That was unwise. That is not how followers of Jesus should interact from people who come from other religions. And did you know the Bible has a lot to say about how we should deal with people from other religions? This morning we're going to look at Acts 17. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. The Bible actually has a lot to say about how we should deal with people from other religions. So let me set this up. We're going to study a story of Paul. Paul was made a Christian in Acts 9. He was converted in Acts 9. Since then, he has gone from city to city preaching about Jesus. He was one of the early evangelists, one of the early church planters. He has primarily gone up to this point Jewish cities, and the Jews, in large part, rejected Jesus as the Son of God. So Paul has actually caused a couple of riots up to this point in the city, or in the story. He's been run out of a couple of places because he's really upset some Jews. And so the brothers get together and they decide, well, let's send Paul where he's not going to stir up any trouble. Let's send him to a Gentile city like Athens, Greece. And so this is where we're going to pick up. Paul is in Athens. And so let's begin reading Acts 17, starting in verse 15. Follow along. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul arrives in Athens, he looks around, he sees that this city is just full of idols. Now, you need to understand, Athens was a very unique city historically. I mean, this was the place that was the home of Socrates and Aristotle and Alexander the Great and Epimenides and Sophocles, and the list just goes on and on and on. All these great historical figures, really unparalleled in the Western world. This was the birthplace of democracy. The Parthenon was in Athens. This is the place where 10,000 citizens would gather. They would vote to enact laws. They would vote to enact new policies for the city. It was the birthplace of democracy. Our own government was influenced by Greek ideas. And Athens had tons and tons and tons of idols in it. Like the people today, these Athenians were very spiritual, but they tended to embrace just a wide array of ideas about God, a lot of them false. And this showed up in their idolatry. And so there's temples to Zeus, there's temples to Athena, there's temples to all sorts of lesser gods. And the ancient historian Pliny records that there were no less than 30,000 public statues in the city of Athens at the time of Paul. And that's not even counting the private statues that were in people's homes. And each one of those statues was dedicated to some god or other. And so idols were just everywhere. A man named Petronius was famous for saying, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. And so this idolatry was rampant. And the reason idols were worshipped in their day was basically for the sake of blessing. The Greeks believed that the gods were kind of mean and malicious and capricious. And in order to get their blessing, you had to build idols to them, build temples for them, pray to them, do certain things, basically to manipulate the gods into coming and blessing you. And so the city was full of idols because the people wanted blessing from the gods. There are feasts and festivals. I mean, just the commerce of the city, everything kind of revolves around idolatry. The places they would go to that we would call restaurants, they were temples to gods. And that's where you would go and eat. Like if you wanted to go hang out with your buddies, you would go to a temple, you would eat a meal that had been dedicated to one of the gods, and you would ingest, they thought, the power of the god by eating the meat that had been dedicated to it. So it's just everywhere. And Paul is greatly distressed. Notice that. It says that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, why is Paul greatly distressed? Because Paul understood and believed the exclusive claims about Jesus Christ that we just read a few minutes ago. He understood and believed that Jesus is the only Lord, Jesus is the only Savior, Jesus is the only path to heaven, Jesus is the only path to God, Jesus is the only God. Paul understood and believed that. And so he's greatly distressed to see all these Athenians worshiping false gods because he has a genuine sense of compassion for them. He genuinely wants to see the Athenians saved. He genuinely wants to see the Athenians in heaven. And so he has this compassion that causes him to be distressed that they're on their way to destruction through their idolatry. So he's compassionate to them. And this compassion motivates him to do something. It motivates him to open his mouth and begin telling them about Jesus. Because Paul understands that Jesus is the only way out of idolatry. Because you can move from idol to idol, but until you come into relationship with Jesus, you will never be a true worshiper of God. And Paul understands that.
So let's keep reading. Let's see what he says. In verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." Verse 18, "A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, "Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?' And verse 20 and 21, 'You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.'" So Paul, fueled by this compassion, begins proclaiming Jesus as Lord in the marketplace and in the synagogues. He's there for several days doing this. These guys come along. They bring him to the Areopagus. This is a council of about 30 men. These are leaders in Athens. These guys basically served as the leading ruling council of the city. And what you would do if you wanted to get a new god registered or approved in Athens, because they had so many, you would go to the Areopagus. And then they would be the ones who would tell you if your god would be okay to add to the 30,000. Or not. And so they bring Paul to the Areopagus so these guys can judge Jesus, right? So here Paul is before this ruling council, and here's what he says. And there's several things I'm going to point out about Paul's approach that will help us learn how to deal with people from other religions, okay? So let's read verse 22. "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" Okay, and I want you to notice what you might overlook. Paul's there in person. Okay, that's the first thing I want to point out. He's there in person. Paul is not posting Facebook messages from a million miles away telling these guys that their religion is wrong. He's there face to face with them. He's not sending them an email. He's not lobbing rhetorical grenades through the media. Fox News was not there to cover him. He's there in person. He's talking to them face to face. The second thing that you see just from this verse is Paul is respectful and he points out the good in their culture. He doesn't just dog them, okay? This phrase, "men of Athens," this was the polite way to address public crowds in Greece. This was the common custom. He's speaking in their language. He's using their customs. He's being polite according to their standards. This was the same way Socrates addressed the Areopagus, "men of Athens," before he began to speak to them. So Paul is using their custom. The second thing you may notice is he says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." Now another translation, another way to translate that is, "I see in every way you are very spiritual. I see that you're a spiritual people, and I respect that. I'm going to tip my hat to that." And so he sees that these are spiritual people. He does tip his hat to that. And let's keep reading. In verse 23, he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you are worshiping is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you." What does he say, Diz? He says, "I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." That's the third thing I want to point out here. He listened and he looked before he spoke. Before he opens his mouth to articulate his differences with them, he actually looks to see what their beliefs and their religion really are. And the fourth thing is he uses their own culture now as a springboard to tell them about Jesus. There's this altar to an unknown God. Now, basically, the way this happened, these altars to unknown gods came about, is years before there had been a plague in Athens, and one of the famous poets, Epimenides, came up with the idea that, well, we need the blessing from the gods, so I've got an idea. Let's release a bunch of sheep into the city, and wherever they go and lay down, we'll sacrifice them and build an altar right there to the god, whichever god's temple is closest. And so the sheep ran around. Some of them laid next to the temple of Zeus, so they built an altar to Zeus. Some of them laid next to the temple to Athena. They built an altar to Athena. But then some of these sheep ran off and laid down in places where there wasn't a temple nearby. And the Greeks believed that there had to be a local god there to be over that area. Well, they didn't know what his name was. So they just built an altar to an unknown god. And so there's these altars to unknown gods all over the city of Athens. And Paul uses this as an opportunity, this opportunity provided by their own culture, by their own beliefs, to tell them about Jesus. And look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So look at what he says. He explains that God is creator, separate from creation. He explains that God rules over the whole world, that he's not limited by geography. He explains that God doesn't need temples to live in. And he explains that God needs nothing particularly from us. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 26. "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So he explains that God created all men from one man, that he determined exactly where they should live. He explained that God is concerned for them, wants a connection with them. And he explained also that God was actually near to them already. Now, he's sort of picking a fight in this section, okay? He's refuting many of their commonly held beliefs. For instance, the Greeks believed that there was no grand creator, and that the gods were not separate from creation. The Greeks believed gods were limited to a certain geographic location or area of influence. They believed that the gods needed homes to live in, like people. That's why they built the temples. They believed gods were very much like humans. They possessed the same wants and desires humans did. They just happened to have all these superpowers. They didn't believe they could be near to the gods without idols. They also didn't believe the gods would ever come near on their own, because the whole point of idolatry was basically to manipulate them to come near. Okay, they certainly didn't think they could have a relationship with the gods, not a meaningful one. And so Epicureanism, Stoicism, Pantheism, Paul just goes down the list here and he refutes a lot of their beliefs. So he's kind of picking a fight. Did you just turn me up? Is that too loud?
No.
Okay. So he's being respectful. I want you to notice, he's refuting what they say. He's being forthright about what he believes to be true, but he's being respectful about it. Okay? He's being respectful about it. And look at what he does next. He kind of picks a fight, but then now watch what he's going to do. In verse 28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design and skill." So here, look at this. He quotes two of their well-known poets, Epimenides and Aratus. Epimenides said of Zeus, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Aratus said of Zeus, "We are his offspring." And Paul is saying, no, there's truth here. The problem is, guys, you are applying to Zeus what should be applied to Jesus Christ. So this would be like if I came in here and I used a popular movie or a popular book or a popular TV show to share a truth from culture with you and then apply it to Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's contextualizing. And he knew enough about their culture that he was able to do that. And that's interesting, too, to me. So he picks a fight where necessary, but he also embraces aspects of their culture that share truth. He finds the truth in their culture. Okay? Let's keep reading in verse 30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Of course, he's talking about Jesus. And in the end, he's telling these guys that they need to repent of their idolatry. They need to repent of their worship of false gods. He proclaims Jesus is sovereign over all nations. He's not limited to a geographic region. He is over all nations, all ethnicities, all people. He is Lord of all the universe. And he also says that there will come a day when Jesus, Lord of all, will judge all. Now, this is kind of interesting because remember, the people brought Paul to the Areopagus so that the Areopagus could judge Jesus. And Paul is saying, no. You got this backwards. You're not going to judge Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and one day he's going to judge you.
right?
Then he proclaims this resurrection, and this caused a bit of a reaction. So let's read in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And that Paul left the council. Now this caused a reaction. The Greeks did not believe in a physical resurrection. I believe the Epicureans didn't believe in resurrection at all. The Stoics believed in a resurrection, but it was only spiritual. So to say Jesus rose from the dead physically was against their beliefs. And so this causes a bit of a reaction from them. Verse 34, here's what happens in the end. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus. This was a guy who was a leader in the Areopagus, one of the first Christian martyrs, a very influential early Christian father. Dionysus and a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So those who listened to Paul, they had one of three reactions: contempt, curiosity, or conversion. Some of them sneered. Some of them said, "We want to hear a little bit more." Some of them said, "We want to follow you." Okay. Now notice, it says that just a few were converted. Paul goes through all this trouble. He goes through the highest ruling council in Athens. He goes through all this teaching, and it says that just a few of them were converted. So that's kind of disappointing, isn't it? Kind of disappointing. I mean, you'd think there would be a little bit more of a bang here, right? Don't let this fool you. This may look small. Have any of you been to Athens? Anybody in here? You, okay. We know Eileen has been anywhere in the world, we say. The world traveler. Athens is a beautiful city today. And did you know that it looks a little bit different today than maybe it looked back in Paul's day? You may see the ruins of some temples. You may see the ruins of some idols. You know, in Paul's day, at the highest point in the city, there was a temple to a pagan god. Do you know what's at the highest point in the city of Athens today? A Christian church. And at the highest point of the city in Athens today, there no longer sits an idol, there sits a cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. And did you know that on the census today in Athens, this is a real number, 98% of the people who make up the population of Athens today claim to be adherents to Christianity. Now that doesn't mean that every single one of them actually are, but that's what they say on the census, okay? 98% of the people living in Athens today claim to be Christians. What looks like it may be a little small in Scripture, actually pretty big. Paul makes a big impact here. Now let me ask you a question. You get all this impact, all this positive that's come from this. Do you think that all this positive would have come from this if Paul went into Athens, became disgusted by the idolatry in the city, and decided to organize an international desecrating idol day? Do you think that most of the city would be Christian today? No. It would not be. He would have been killed. He wouldn't have even had a chance to get any further with them. They would have just killed him. But he didn't do that. Because Paul was compassionate toward the people of Athens. And you know what's intrinsic in compassion? Respect. If you truly have compassion for another person or another group of people, you will show them the common courtesy of respect. You will not take what is most sacred to them and burn it in defiance of all they hold dear. Respect. Ephesians 4:15 says it this way. It says, "Speaking the truth in love, We will in all things grow up into Him who is head, that is Christ. We must proclaim truth, but we must speak that truth in love. So how do we apply this message today? How do we apply these principles today? I've got five things that I want to leave you with. Follow the example of Paul, okay? First, we need, if we're going to deal with people that believe differently than us, we need to genuinely be compassionate toward them. We need to genuinely love them, genuinely care for them. Remember, guys, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. We've got to be compassionate and loving to people of all races, all genders, all belief systems, all religions. We've got to genuinely be compassionate. Secondly, speak face to face. If you want to have a deep, serious conversation with somebody, goodness gracious, don't do it on Facebook. Don't do it by email. Don't do it over the phone. I get so disgusted when I see these, some people, what they post on Facebook and start these horrible discussions that just are going to just lead to somebody getting all bent out of shape. And it doesn't need to happen. Okay? Speak face to face. Thirdly, be forthright about your differences. In other words, don't be afraid to tell them what you think is true, but be respectful of what they think too. Be respectful of what they think too. Stand up for truth, but be respectful. Fourth, listen and look before you speak. If you want to talk to somebody who believes differently than you, you ought to learn a little bit about what they believe first. If you want to evangelize someone from Buddhism, you ought to learn a little bit about Buddhism, the basics. If you want to talk to your friend that's Muslim about your Christian beliefs, you ought to learn a little bit about theirs. Learn where they're coming from. If you don't do that, you're speaking in ignorance. And you're just asking for trouble when you do that. And lastly, where possible, find aspects of their beliefs that teach truth and show that truth ultimately points to Jesus Christ. And I don't mean to offend anybody or to make anyone uncomfortable, but every single world religion has elements of truth in it. Every single one of them has elements of truth in it. Now, truth ultimately resides with Jesus. Salvation ultimately resides with Jesus. If a person is outside of a relationship with Jesus, or if they reject Jesus, the Bible says they will not see the Lord except in judgment and wrath. But there are elements of truth in all religions. So instead of burning the Quran, what this pastor in Gainesville could have done is affirm that the truth that's actually there, that there is one God who is good and benevolent, who rules the world. The difference between us and Muslims is that we believe that God to be Jesus Christ. And they teach another version of Jesus that makes him less than that. That's why we cannot accept that religion. But there are elements of truth there. So Jesus is the message we have to share. Being disrespectful, mean, or manipulative is only going to hinder our sharing it. It's not loving to hinder people from coming to know Jesus by inciting them to violence and rioting. It's just not loving. And so to close out, the truth we have to share is this. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is over all the earth. He is near to us. He has determined where you will be. He has determined that you will be here this morning. He has determined that you will hear this message. And what Jesus wants from every single person here is a relationship with them. Jesus wants to be part of your life, and this is the truth we have to share with the world. So if you want to talk about making Jesus part of your life today, we have a tradition here. We sing a song at the end. If you want to come forward, ask for prayer, ask for more study. If you want to become a Christian, you can do that. If you don't want to come forward right now, if you don't want to get up in front of everybody, come talk to me after. I'm going to be drinking a cup of coffee around here. Love to talk to you. Jesus is the message we have to share. May we never allow our own biases, prejudices, or our own struggle with hate get in the way of leading people to Christ. I hope this message blesses you this morning. Let's stand and sing.